Friends, good morning. We are going to be spending a bit of time looking at those two passages and how they work together. There's obviously a key link between the two. If you haven't already, please do open up your Bibles. You'll need them open at Jeremiah chapter 31. That's page 782 in our church Bibles. It might be helpful as well to have your finger or maybe the order of service stuck into Matthew chapter 2, page 956. We'll be going there towards the end of our time here together. If you remember, we're in a sermon series called Fulfilled. Matthew, on a number of occasions, as he tells about the birth of Jesus and what happens around it, says, this is in order to fulfill, and then he quotes an Old Testament verse. We've been spending our time looking at those Old Testament readings. In order to better understand what Matthew is telling us, we need to know about who Jesus is, and the same is true today. Would you pray with me as we look at God's word together? Our Father, we ask this morning you give us ears that can hear and minds that can understand your word, so that we may have hearts that love Jesus all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, one of my ways of relaxing and switching off is, maybe you're like me, is to watch something online. At the moment, I'm gradually working my way through a Netflix series called Fauda. It's about the Israeli Secret Service, who are trying to stop and arrest a Palestinian terrorist. In one of the early scenes, the Israelis infiltrate a wedding, and as things quickly tumble out of control, the groom ends up being shot dead. And you have this awful blood and death right in the middle of what should be a celebration. In the minutes that follow that event, you get this harrowing image as the young man's mother and his bride-to-be unload their grief in cries of utter torment. It's all expressed in their own cultural way of beating their chest and raising their hands to the heaven and just howling. There is nothing more distressing, I think, than the cry of a mother who mourns her children. Children, of course, should be burying their parents, not the other way around. But sadly, and some of us here in this place know it personally, sadly, it is often that wrong way around. It is the baby stillborn. It is the police at the door in the middle of the night who bring the news of that fatal car accident. It is maybe the long, slow wait at the hospital bedside as cancer takes another victim far too early. It is just hard to think of anything worse than a mother who has nursed their child clinging to their lifeless body. And yet, this is what we find right in the middle of our reading here from the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet, that is, a messenger from God. He spoke his message to the nation of Israel at one of the worst times in their history, a time of the judgment of the entire nation for having turned their back on the God who formed them. And he formed them, if you remember, out of one man. He is the God who rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He is the God who has settled them into the land that he's promised. And he's the God who's given them every good thing. And they repay him, don't they, by turning to false gods and by doing the most appalling things to each other. And so, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, God sent the Assyrians from the north and then the Babylonians from the east to punish them. And the invaders lay waste to the land and they take away many of the people into captivity. We call it the exile. And Jeremiah, in his opening chapters, warns of all of this to a still unbelieving nation. Just as we saw Isaiah and Hosea and Micah do over the past few weeks. It is fascinating to me that all the texts that Matthew quotes here at the start of Matthew are all from the same historical period in the Bible. All these prophets warning the people that God is in control and he cannot be stopped. And yet, all these prophets also bring a message of great hope. They tell of restoration after punishment, and it's brought about by the same God. They tell of mercy and grace despite what the people deserve. And Jeremiah 31, which we read together today, is actually just one such passage of hope. It opens up with a remarkable promise. See it there, Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans or the families of Israel, and they will be my people. And that time he's talking about is a time of the restoration of the nation. He's actually been talking about it for quite a while. You can see the theme run all the way through chapter 30. But look how it's expressed here. All the clans of Israel brought back in, all of them. Israel was a wild, sprawling nation. It's made out of 12 distinct tribes, all descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, of course, famously had his name changed to Israel and became the father of this 12-tribe nation. And now here, God says, even though he said he will clearly judge them, he says he promises that he will restore them as well, all the clans of Israel, every last clan within those 12 tribes. And the whole chapter continues in this way. So verse 8, see, I'll bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Or verse 10, he who scattered Israel, that's God, will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd, and so on. It is a chapter full of hope through the judgment. Well, almost all of it. Because right in the heart of all this wonderful promise of the future, there is this bleak, bleak moment. There is blood and death right in the middle of a celebration. Let's pick it up at verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel weeping for her children, a mother who nursed a family, now grieving for them. Well, what is going on here? Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the father of the nation. Now, she wasn't his only wife. She shared that honor with her sister Leah. That is a story for another day. But she was the one he loved. And she had his heart, and she was, in a way, the mother of all the children, which made her the mother of the nation, of all the 12 tribes and of all the clans. And now, perhaps 1,500 years later, to her living, she symbolically weeps for them. But why? Well, the place where she weeps is the clue, Ramah. Ramah is a small town just north of Jerusalem, about the same distance north as Bethlehem is to the south, maybe 5 kilometers distance. And Ramah stood on the main road out of the capital, Jerusalem, and it gets mentioned one other time in Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, it's at the start of chapter 40. And there, one of the commanders of the Babylonian armies, and I quote now, found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. So we see there that Ramah is where the Babylonians staged all the captives, got them all ready before the long walk to captivity. And that is where Rachel weeps. And if we weren't sure before, it is now quite obvious she is weeping at this desperate sight. The nation, her children, dragged away under the judgment of God for their sin, for their rebellion against him. Can you imagine watching your children being taken away? It's like those horrible scenes in films about the Holocaust where you know the ones at the railway side where the children are separated from the parents and they just know they will never see them again. Can you feel the weight of this moment as Rachel's whole body heaves and groans with the sheer awful hopelessness of it? So many children, 12 tribes of exiles being led away, the apparent end of the nation, the end of everything. And yet, just remember where we find this scene. We find it right in the middle of a chapter of incredible hope, of real deep promise. You know, before Jeremiah is done, he will write these famous words. Even here in chapter 31, verse 33, he will say, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in my minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." A famous promise that God will come and bring his people to himself and change them. It's a promise which the New Testament refers to several times. It's the unbreakable pledge of a God who will never abandon his people. He may punish them for a time, but not forever. No, he has something wonderful in store for them. God is in control of everything, and he cannot be stopped. Which then begs the question, what is this little segment about Rachel and her tears? What is it doing in the middle of this? Well, the answer actually lies in the very next verses. Let's pick it up at verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So Rachel may be weeping. The situation may look utterly hopeless, a nation devastated. But it is not over. They will return, says God. There is hope. It is not wrong to weep. I mean, the calamity that Israel has brought upon itself is truly awful. But it is not the end. It is not the end because God is gracious and loving and forgiving. And most of all, he is also in control. And of course, it happened just as Jeremiah promised. After 70 years, Rachel's children returned. The tragedy was reversed and exiles came back. Now, our second reading today from Matthew's gospel, from Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, has these same words. Rachel weeping for her children. The scene is 600 years later, around the time of the birth of Jesus, and Israel is now part of the Roman Empire, and they are ruled over by the Roman stooge, King Herod the Great. Herod was a wickedly violent man. He even killed some of his own sons when he thought that they might be a threat to his rule. So when these magi, these wise men, come from far away asking him, where's the real king of the Jews? Well, Herod acts as Herod has always acted. He lashes out. And Matthew records those events for us. Matthew 2, verse 16. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the magi, who go and leave a different way to go home, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the magi. It is a notorious moment, isn't it? The slaughter of the innocents, we call it. A whole town of mothers mourning their children, victims of the brutal crime of an almost paranoid despot. What is not so well known is that Matthew then immediately writes the following. Let's pick it up at verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. See, as the mothers of Bethlehem wail in desperation, Matthew shows us, as it were, Rachel weeping along with them. It's as though the hopelessness of Bethlehem resonates with the hopelessness of 600 years before. And yet it wasn't helpless, was it? Because there was a great hope promised to Rachel and her children. And so it is here for the mothers of the children of Bethlehem. As awful and final as this all seems, Matthew needs us to see there is also alongside it a great hope. As with Jeremiah's account of Rachel, the hope is described in the story that they're part of. For all around this brutal scene, well, there is the account of the birth of Jesus. And what an account it is. We have seen this, haven't we, over these 4 weeks. Jesus is, we saw from Isaiah, the child that was born to a virgin. He is the hope of an entire barren nation that longs for their true king to come but has no hope that they will arrive. He is, we saw from Micah, the promised shepherd ruler from Bethlehem who will rescue the nation from their enemies. He is, we saw from Hosea, the one who will truly bring his people home from their imprisonment to sin and death. And now here from Jeremiah, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the one in whom the great hope of a brand new start, a new covenant, a new arrangement with God, he's the one in whom it all rests. So, Rachel may weep alongside the mothers of Bethlehem, but Matthew wants us to see also that in Jesus there is relief for those tears. In Jesus there is truly hope in a hopeless place, for he is God's promised rescuing king. And we know it's going to happen because God is in control and he can't be stopped. You see, nothing can stop what Jesus is going to do now. Herod thought he could stop it. He lashes out in fear and anger, and yet, friends, within a year, he was dead. almost inconsequential as we pass him by. Matthew says it almost as a matter of fact. Matthew 2 verse 19, after Herod died, and then we move on in the narrative. It's done, it's over, he's gone. But Jesus was safe. So friends, I don't know what your Christmas is going to be like. I don't know what even right now fills your heart and your mind as you sit here today. But here's what we all know. As bad as it may be, as hopeless as you might feel now, perhaps you even long to simply collapse and weep alongside Rachel and the mothers of Bethlehem. But whatever we face, we need to see that it is not hopeless because Jesus has come. And he has come to deal with the biggest problem of all. Our own deserved judgment by God for our own sin, for the way that we don't really want God to be God of our own lives. You see, that's what the angel told Joseph it was all about. Do you remember that? Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel told Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And of course, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? Herod died, but Jesus lived, because he had a very different death to go through. He died on the cross, and there he took upon himself the punishment that all of us deserve, if we will trust him to do so. You see, God is in control, so there is hope, friends, for our most desperate problem. What do you think your most desperate problem is? The Bible says quite clearly, our most desperate problem is our sin and the exile from God that it brings. The hope in the face of that is Jesus. And everything we've seen from Matthew over these 4 weeks, as he shows us how Jesus fulfills all these hopes, it meets our longing, and it meets those longings from deep in the Bible. What a great hope to be clear on as Christmas arrives. I don't know about you, as I get older, it's hard to get Christmassy. Do you find that? It's just hard to get Christmassy. It was great when I was a kid, but now it's hard, and I think it's because we become more aware, don't we, of life all around us and how the things that excited us as children, they're actually not really, they don't last. You know, you get a real tree, it's dead by the middle of January. And you know why that is? It's just because we're focusing on the wrong things. Advent is a great season to remind ourselves that we can get excited about, we can get excited as adults about Christmas because of the true adult meaning of Christmas. And it's all here in Matthew in the way that he shows us Jesus fulfills these great longings and yearnings from deep in the Bible. What a great hope to be clear on. As Christmas arrives, no matter how bad we think things are, God is in control. He will make it happen. Jesus has come. Let's pray.